He understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone, saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. May God bless this portion of his inspired word to our hearts. Let's bow and ask his blessing upon it as we consider it this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this subject of spiritual warfare, we acknowledge, Lord, that we are even now in the midst of one. Your angels are in our presence. Your Spirit is here, applying your word, opening hearts, bringing conviction of sin, drawing souls to Christ. And we know the evil one is also about through his minions, seeking to steal the word away, take away the seed as it's being sown, cause our minds and hearts to be distracted, cause us to be thinking about other things other than your truth. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would
so empower the word this day that eternal things might be accomplished. Lord, I pray that we would leave here changed people, that your word would change us this day. We ask it in Christ's powerful name. Amen.
Most of us go through life oblivious to the spiritual world which is active around us. God has chosen to veil such things from our sight for good and wise reasons. But from time to time, the veil is removed. Sometimes it's because believers are in imminent danger, as when Daniel was cast into the den of lions. Daniel said to Darius, "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths." The pioneering missionary John Payton told how, as he was attempting to reach the people of the New Hebrides Islands, hostile natives surrounded his home one night with the intention of burning it down and killing him and his wife. The Paytons prayed for God's protection throughout that night. And in the morning, they were amazed to find that the attackers had left. Billy Graham describes the epilogue in his book, Angels, God's Secret Agents. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Jesus Christ, and Mr. Payton, remembering what had happened, asked the chief what had kept him and his men from burning down the house and killing them. The chief replied in surprise, "Who were all those men you had with you there?" The missionary answered, "There were no men there, just my wife and I." The chief argued that they had seen many men standing guard, hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. They seemed to circle the mission station so that the natives were afraid to attack. Payton could only conclude that God had sent a legion of angels to protect his servants, and all God had to do was to remove the veil from the natives' eyes for them to see what would otherwise be invisible. Reminds us of Elisha in 2 Kings 6, where he prayed that God would remove the scales from his servants' eyes, and he saw that protecting them from the Syrians were horses and chariots of fire. Elizabeth Elliot writes in her book, A Slow and Certain Light, "My father, when he was a small boy, was climbing on an upper story of a house that was being built. He walked to the end of a board that was not nailed at the other end, and it slowly began to tip. He knew he was doomed, but inexplicably, the board began to tip the other way, as though a hand had pushed it down again. He always wondered if it was an angel's hand." Some of you have heard the story of Dan Bauman's father. As a young child, he was dangling from a third story window of a house. I think he was only about 2 years old, wandered upstairs, was looking outside the window, apparently fell out, was dangling, I think, by a little bracelet he had on his hand. When a worker from across the street saw him, ran at breakneck speed, got there just as he fell, caught him, broke his fall. Both of them were slightly injured, but he was apparently or evidently saved from death by that act of God's providential protection. I have a friend, John Battle. He's a seminary professor. He was one of my professors when I was at Faith Seminary. He's now the president of Western Reformed Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, where my son lives. He tells a story that his parents were driving on a mountain road when he was just an infant, I believe, or perhaps even before he was born, I'm not sure. But his parents were driving on a mountain road, and his mother and father distinctly heard a voice as they're driving in the car that, believe it or not, this is what he says. They heard a voice that said, "Change lanes! Change lanes!" Well, the voice was so commanding, and somehow they did it. They obeyed the voice. I'm not sure I would. I don't know. I'd say, "Who's calling? Who's asking?" Change. But they changed lanes. They got in the oncoming traffic lane, and as they did, a vehicle came around the corner, out of control, in the lane they had previously been in. I think it was a huge logging truck or something. And they were spared. Angel anecdotes are interesting, but I know angels are real by personal experience because I married one. Wait. This page wasn't in my original... Who would have done that? Who would have had the occasion to do that? No, angel anecdotes are interesting. But what we do know is angels are spiritual beings who operate in what we would call another dimension of space. In fact, as I said in my prayer, there could be, and I would expect that there are, several here even now. I would be surprised if there were not some in attendance every time God's word goes forth. And we know from scriptural history that they only reveal themselves on very special occasions and under special orders. Daniel 10 is particularly interesting because it reveals to us something of the angelic hierarchy and the battles that take place in the spiritual realm. As we near the end of our study of the book of Daniel, I'd like to point out some things from Daniel 10 that I think might be of benefit to us and glorifying to God. The last verse of chapter 1 tells us that Daniel served in office until the very first year of King Cyrus. Well, this is now the third year of King Cyrus, according to verse 1 of chapter 10. So Daniel now is no longer in government service. He now has time to devote himself to serious prayer and fasting for his nation. I would remind you that there are things that you can accomplish in the last season of life that you might not have had the opportunity for earlier. Things more important than golf and fishing. Look at verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Just as we saw in chapter 9, Daniel humbled himself and besought the Lord. We read there that at the beginning of your supplications, the angel was sent with a response. And we're not told why Daniel was in mourning in chapter 10. But it is safe to assume that he mourned because of the continuing captivity of God's people. This was the first month, and especially holy month for the Jews, roughly corresponding to our March and April, when the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were normally kept. It was no doubt a sufficient cause of mourning and fasting for a godly Jew to be in a foreign land with Jerusalem in ruins. And it would be particularly hard every time the first month came around and they found themselves still in exile. Notice the vision of this heavenly visitor that Daniel has. This heavenly visitor was clothed in linen. His waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, the scripture says, his body like beryl. First of all, clothed in linen, a raiment of priests, of prophets, and of angels, reference Jeremiah 13:1 and Revelation 15:6. His waist girded with gold of Uphaz. We're not sure of the meaning of Uphaz. We presume it refers to a region that produced gold. It may simply mean that this heavenly visitor's gold was fine gold. His body like beryl, literally like Tarshish in the Hebrew. Scholars think this was a precious stone exported from Spain, but they're unsure of its nature or color. His face like the appearance of lightning, Daniel says. His eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like shiny bronze. His voice like a multitude, powerful, resonating. Who was this angelic messenger? Well, hold your place here for a moment. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at some interesting parallels. Revelation 1. You remember that John was on the Isle of Patmos. It says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard a voice. He turned. And we read verse 13. In the midst of the 7 lampstands, I, John, saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. There are some interesting parallels between John's visitor and Daniel's visitor. Daniel's visitor was clothed with linen. John's visitor clothed with a garment down to the feet. Daniel's had a waist with gold. This one, this visitor of John's, was girded about the chest with a golden band. Daniel's visitor had eyes like torches of fire, Daniel said. John's visitor had eyes like a flame of fire, John says. Daniel's visitor had arms and feet like brass. John's visitor is described as having feet like fine brass. The voice of Daniel's visitor was like a great multitude. The voice of John's visitor was like the sound of many waters. Think of Niagara Falls. His face was like lightning, Daniel says. His countenance was like the sun, John says. Who was John's visitor? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he who lives and was dead, he who was alive forevermore. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it appears to me that Daniel, as an old man, was visited by none other than the Son of God, the Lord himself, in a pre-incarnate appearance. If so, this would have been one of the places in Scripture that Jesus pointed out to the two on the road to Emmaus. When he said to them, when the Scripture says, beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. One more thing. When John saw Jesus in his glory, we read that I fell at his feet as dead. When Daniel saw his glorious visitor, we read, no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty, and I retained no strength. Notice the response of those who were with Daniel. They did not see the vision. They didn't see the vision, but they were terrified. Does that remind you of anything? Saul, on the road to Damascus, those standing about knew that there was a presence, but they couldn't understand what was being said. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They saw a light, they heard some sound, but couldn't understand, and they were afraid, as were Daniel's companions. So the first thing I wanted to note was this vision, and the fact that this glorious heavenly being that Daniel saw may well have been the Lord Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate appearance. Next, notice the words of this heavenly visitor, verses 10 to 14. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and the palms of my hands. And he said, Daniel, greatly beloved, I've been sent to you. I'm paraphrasing here. I was sent to bring you the answer to your prayer. Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day you set your heart to understand, verse 12, to humble yourself, your words were heard. But, he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. From the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. I have come because of your words. As in chapter 9, we read, as soon as Daniel humbled himself and sincerely sought God's face, a response was sent at the very beginning of your supplication. But, he says, this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, what does this mean? As this heavenly being was on his way to deliver the message to Daniel, he was evidently accosted by some sort of spiritual being who was described as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. We know this was a spiritual being. We know it was an evil spiritual being, that is, an evil angel, because he was attempting to interfere with the very work of God, with the word of God. What is exciting about this passage is that it gives us some insight into the angelic hierarchy, the spiritual warfare that is presumably always taking place, though we are not cognizant of it. The evil angel was called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, why would he be interested in interfering with this particular message? Because Daniel was living in Babylon, and Babylon was now under the control of the Persian Empire. What we deduce from this is that the prince of darkness, Satan, has organized his demons, much as a commander would organize his troops. On earth, armies have officers, leaders. A general, for example, maybe over all of Europe, let's say, or an admiral over the Pacific fleet. So evidently, in the spiritual world, if there is an evil prince of the kingdom of Persia, we are probably safe in assuming that there is an evil prince of the People's Republic of China and an evil prince of the United States of America. I would venture to say that this evil spiritual being that we read about here is still somewhere in Satan's hierarchy, or lowerarchy. If he's still at the same post, then he may now be called the prince of Iran and Iraq. Or perhaps he's been promoted and he's now the prince of the Middle East. If so, he's been very busy lately. Which brings up the question, what would be the objective of such a being? What would be the objective of a spiritual being who is one of Satan's officers, you might say? Well, we see it here. Interfering with God's work. Attempting to prevent an answer to prayer sent by God from reaching the intercessor on earth. Knowing what we know of Satan's work from the rest of Scripture, the work of his officers would include blinding the eyes of them that believe not, stealing away the seed that is sown in hearts. He's called the great deceiver, the destroyer, the accuser, the adversary, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. We must conclude that the work of Satan's princes or chiefs is to command those demons under their authority. To command them to do what? To command them to do those things that the Scripture ascribes to Satan. Blinding men's eyes, deceiving, stealing the seed of the Word of God, causing division, causing offense, working to destroy men's souls, working to destroy families, working to destroy churches, working to advance the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Notice that Satan's power is superhuman, but like any other angel, he is localized. He is not like the Lord, omnipresent. It cannot be said of Satan as it's said of the Lord, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. We must believe that Satan, like Michael or Gabriel or any other angel, can move from point A to point B, but he cannot be in both point A and point B at one time. How then does Satan carry out his warfare? How does he do it? Just as a wicked but powerful tyrant on earth would carry out his warfare. We say that Pol Pot of Cambodia killed 1 million of his own people. Hitler, some 6 million Jews, gypsies, the handicapped, etc. Mao Zedong and Stalin, tens of millions of their people. But of course we don't mean that they killed these people personally. What we do mean is that they put policies in place, set wheels in motion, gave orders to their officers. Hitler may never have seen a gas chamber or a furnace designed for humans, but those who operated them did so under orders from those who got their orders from the German High Command, and the German High Command enforced the will of the Führer. Satan operates through a multitude of demonic servants, apparently highly organized. One of them, a mighty one, was sent to interfere with this message that was headed for Daniel. And he interfered with the message for 21 days. Now, it's probably already occurred to you that the fact that this heavenly messenger was hindered in his work by one powerful demon called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia seems to argue against the suggestion that this glorious being is Christ, because Christ would need no assistance in defeating one demon or a host of demons, unless, of course, he simply withheld his full power, as he evidently did when wrestling with Jacob, for example. Behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, the angel Michael, came to help me, he says. Michael is spoken of in Scripture as a commander of angels. Revelation 12, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. This heavenly being says, I was left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, this may be a reference to other demonic spirits. It's not at all clear who these kings of Persia were, but we have to imagine them as some sort of spiritual being, also in Satan's hierarchy. Now, let's spend the rest of our time on some things which are clear here and elsewhere in Scripture on the subject of Satan and spiritual warfare. First of all, quite obviously, there is a real spiritual warfare going on. There is a real spiritual world that we cannot see. It is no less real because you've never seen it. There are still tribes living on or near the equator who would find it next to impossible to believe us if we were to tell them that there are places where you can actually walk upon water, where the water turns hard like a stone and you can walk on it. They would not be able to understand. They would have a very difficult time believing that, but there are some of you, present who have actually done that, walked on frozen streams or lakes. I have never seen an individual atom, but I believe those who tell me that if I had the ability to perceive it, I would find that everything I look at, as solid as it may seem to be, is actually made up of atoms, which are themselves made up of protons and neutrons and little electrons, and which are in constant motion at all times. This hymnal I'm holding up is in constant, well, it's in motion because I'm moving it, but it's in constant motion, even though it does not appear to be. There's a whole world that we cannot see with the unaided human eye. And so it is with the angelic kingdom. As with the atomic world, it is no less real because we can't see it. But Satan has successfully kept his existence secret from most of us. You've read the statistics. I think I've quoted them myself. Statistics of Christian pollster George Barna. He says three out of five Americans do not believe in Satan's existence. Well, that's not so surprising, I guess. But 47% of those associated with evangelical churches, such as ours, 47%, according to George Barna, say that Satan is only a symbol of evil. And 5% say they don't know. So that's over 50% then of those associated with evangelical churches. 43% of those who call themselves born-again Christians affirm that Satan is merely a symbol of evil. Friend, listen to me. There is a real spiritual world, and there are real demons who seek to keep you from coming to Christ. Or should you come to Him by God's overpowering grace, there are evil angels who will try to keep you from being effective as a Christian, even as they keep you from knowing that they are in fact at work. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the demon Screwtape writes to his nephew, Wormwood, who has the responsibility for a particular new Christian. "My dear Wormwood, I wonder why you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism. And we make no magicians out of them. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least, not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. Persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. Not only are demons real, but this passage and others remind us that there are spiritual battles going on all around us, unseen by us, unknown by us. They are battles that we are fighting in, whether we realize it or not. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Paul said. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. God's Word says. You may be sure that this roaring lion is looking for chinks in your armor. He's looking for cracks in your defenses. Just as a general might walk around a city looking for the best place to attack, looking for the place of weakness, looking where the towers are not fully manned. Satan is walking about looking at your life, seeking to find a way to attack. And he will find where the chink is. He'll find where the weakness is. It may be with lust. It may be with pride. It may be with selfishness. It may be with anger. It may be with bitterness. It may be with murmuring and gossip. But he'll find a way to get at you. He is an enemy. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Puritan William Gurnall writes, "Be intimately acquainted with yourself and you will better know Satan's design against you. He takes his method of tempting from the inclination that he finds there. As a general walks about the city and views it well, then directs his assault where he has the greatest advantage, so Satan surrounds and considers the Christian in every part before he tempts." In warfare, it is valuable to try to put yourself in the shoes of your enemy, to try to imagine what he's thinking, what action he's liable to take, so you might be better able to defend yourself. Try to place yourself for a moment in the shoes of the evil one. If you were in his place, what are some of the ways that you would try to keep souls from Christ? Let's start there. What are some of the ways that you would try to keep souls from Christ? Well, you haven't had time to think about it. I have. Let me suggest some. You would try to keep them from hearing the gospel through oppressive governments, restrictions on missionaries, limits on free speech. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they be sent? Secondly, you would devise false religions that appeal to human nature, and you would endeavor to blind whole cultures in darkness, condemning whole generations to deception and death. You would try to create a whole sea of world religions with so many vessels sailing off in so many different directions that the earnest inquirer would despair of ever being able to find the truth. How do I know which vessel to get on? You would infiltrate the enemy's territory. You would infiltrate the churches. You would attempt to establish whole segments of the visible church that would confuse and distort the gospel message, abandoning the simple proclamation of salvation by grace through faith. Develop a whole works system of salvation. You would tempt both pastors and church members into immorality, to bring reproach upon the name of Christ, to convince the unbeliever that Christians are hypocrites. You would tempt evangelical churches to water down the gospel, to make it more palatable to the unbeliever, avoiding subjects such as God's holiness and justice, the certainty of judgment, the reality of hell. You would particularly attack those churches and ministries which were faithfully proclaiming God's word. That's where your danger is. You would try to distract them from their primary calling. You would involve them in petty disputes. You would plant seeds of discord among the brethren. You tempt individual Christians to hide their lights, to become lovers of pleasure, lovers of comfort, lovers of ease. After all, you only go around once in life. Don't you deserve it? You would have your servants try to seduce them with the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. You would strive to prevent Christians from forming deep bonds of fellowship and accountability with brothers and sisters. You would try to keep their interactions shallow and superficial, lest any, Satan forbid, honest confession and growth take place. You would endeavor to make the church impotent by convincing 99% of the army of Christ to leave the actual warfare to the officers. You'd whisper in the ear of the church member, "You have no business evangelizing. Leave that to the gifted few." You would try to cripple the Christian family with a coldness between husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, unresolved conflicts, unacknowledged offenses, selfishness, pride, anger, bitterness. If you were Satan, you would encourage the same in the church, along with murmuring, gossip, complaining, discontentment, envy, lack of submission to those in authority. You'd certainly try to kill the church's prayer meeting and turn its worship into entertainment. You try to get Christians so busy with work and with sports, with entertainment and other harmless activities that they would neglect the things that matter most. You try to keep them so busy spinning plates that they never pause to ask if those are the right plates and if in fact they should be spun. You do all in your power to insulate and isolate true Christians from their neighbors and co-workers. You see, the true Christians, if you're Satan, they're the ones you've got to watch. They're the ones that have the potential to cause so much damage. You'd seek to isolate them from their neighbors and co-workers. You'd tempt them to make virtually all their social connections with their own family or with their Christian friends. In other words, you would try to ensure that if perchance their salt ever did happen to leave the shaker, it would only mingle with more salt, and it will never really be sprinkled where the salt is needed. You'd use every weapon in your arsenal to try to keep Christians from genuine Holy Spirit-empowered prayer. Because you do, as Satan, you do in fact tremble when you see even the weakest saint upon his knee. That's something else from this passage. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. These heavenly spiritual battles are not fought and won with swords and spears. It's not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy that the heavenly kingdom comes. In other words, spiritual battles are fought and won when Christians obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit and do those things that please their Father. It may be that God's forces advance, in a sense, every time you exercise true faith and pray for a brother or sister in need. Every time you show kindness to someone for Jesus' sake. Every time you give generously to God's work. Every time you use your gifts to bless Christ's land. Maybe that the principalities and powers are dealt a mighty blow every time you resist the devil and his minions. How are these armies taking place? How are these battles in heaven taking place? It may be that the forces of Christ advance every time Christians obey the voice of their master. Do kindness for Christ's sake. Use their gifts to bless the body. Reach out to those who don't have the gospel. Every time you refuse to read something designed to incite lust, it may be that Satan's armies fall back. Every time you refuse the temptation to lie, you resist the impulse to cheat. Every time you turn off a defiling television show or film or CD, every time you resist Satan's attack, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Every time you eschew self-pity, get up off of that sofa and go to the kitchen and clean it and do the laundry, even when you don't want to do the laundry. Even when no one is watching. I remember reading how Johnny Erickson, after the diving accident that, as you know, left her quadriplegic at 17. I remember reading how she was languishing in her hospital bed after the accident, trying to make sense of what had happened. She knew, she was told, and I guess she knew that God could be glorified by the way she reacted to her trial, but she was wondering, how? How can God be glorified by the way I react to my trial? Many of my spiritual battles take place when I'm alone. There's nobody around. Not even the nurses know what I'm going through, not what kind of battle I'm facing. And then she was reminded by a friend, listen, Johnny, don't forget, there is a spiritual world around us, and the angels see how we respond to trial. The Lord sees how we respond to trials. The forces of darkness see how we respond to trials. Have you considered my servant Job, the Lord said to Satan, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And fourthly, it's clear from Scripture that there's no comparison. I don't want to give you a false impression. There's no comparison between the power of God and the power of Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is a created being who will be destroyed. God is the eternal one who will destroy him. The Christian who is armed with God's word and God's spirit should never quake in fear of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan's conquests are limited to ignorant, graceless souls who have neither strength nor sense to oppose him. William Gurnall writes, they're born imprisoned in sin. All he has to do is keep them there. But when he assaults a saint whose freedom was won at the cross, once for all, then he's laying siege to a city with gates and bars. Sooner or later, he must retreat in shame, unable to pluck the weakest saint out of the Savior's hand. Doubt your own strength, but never doubt Christ's. In your gravest conflicts with Satan, trust him to bring you out of the devil's dominion with a high hand, in spite of all the force and fury of hell. The very first assault the gospel made against the kingdom of darkness shook its foundation and put the legions of hell on the run. When the 70 missionaries commissioned by Christ returned with their reports that even demons were subdued by the power of the gospel, Christ replied, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Luke 10, 17 and 18. In essence, he tells them, what you say is not news to me. I watched when Satan was cast out of heaven. How well I know the power of the gospel. Do you wonder that Satan works so hard to dispossess the gospel which dispossesses him? By the light of the gospel, many who were once his friends find the way to truth and life. By that same light, saints move with blessed assurance toward their eternal home. Nothing torments the devil more than to see his old companions neglect their former sinful pleasures and spend time studying the scriptures. He knows that a saint without the knowledge of the gospel is as vulnerable as an army without ammunition. Therefore, he labors either by persecution to drive God's word away or by political policy to persuade a people to send it away from their coast. For it is God's word which teaches us how to put on Christ and his graces so that we are fitly armed. Never flatter yourself into thinking that you can do without this priceless book. We have all known those who content themselves with a profession of Christ and a smattering of gifts and works and do not wish to know if there is more to the Christian life. They are the ones whose graces freeze when winter winds buffet their souls. But the saint whose faith has been insulated from error by the truth of the gospel will be able to withstand all Satan's icy blasts. Finally, Christian, note that from the first day you prayed, the angel said, I was sent. This heavenly messenger, be it angel or Christ, said, I was sent with the answer. We see here how God is anxious to respond to the Christian who humbles himself and beseeches him for an outpouring of his Spirit, for the advancement of his kingdom. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The Father knows how to give his Son bread when he asks for bread. Doesn't the Father, our Heavenly Father, know to give us the Spirit when we sincerely, in faith, ask him for him? If you would just trust God enough this week to turn off that television for a little while, to get down on your knees and to ask him for an outpouring of his Spirit on your life, confess your sins to him, to glorify him for who he is and what he's done, to plead for his mercy upon our nation, upon our church, to plead for his power, to plead for an outpouring of his Spirit. What could God do? What could God do? What could God do in a church if we were all serious about beseeching him for his blessing? What could he do in your life? What could he do in your family? How might he show himself strong on your behalf? How might we see Satan's forces in retreat, God's hosts advance in our culture, in our community, in our nation? Let's pray.
Oh, Father, you know that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need your power. We need your strength. We look to you for the victory, Lord.
We plead with you now. Send your precious Holy Spirit upon us to melt our hearts, to bring conviction of sin, Lord, our time is brief. You've told us redeem the time, the days are evil. No man knows what a day may bring forth. All flesh is as grass, as the flower of the field, so it perishes. Lord, we don't have any guarantees that we'll be here next week. We ask now for your Spirit. We ask now for your presence. We ask now for your power. We ask now for boldness and holiness, Christ-likeness. Lord, do a work of grace in our hearts, we ask. We plead in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen.